We have a number of idiomatic expressions in the English language to reflect this philosophy of what I call relativism or humanism, playing by your own rules, charting your own course, doing things on your own terms, not conforming to the mold. Today in America, we celebrate this way of thinking. And we wonder why there's diminishing results in our families and our children, why things are being broken apart. And so we have to pray and cry out to God. And that prayer is God's solution. What did he say to us? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, ask for forgiveness, I will come and heal their land. That is a promise from God. It can't be done without prayer. Prayer has got to be central to.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, in the heavens, under the heavens, on the earth, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we're just grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We just thank you that we can gather in his name to worship, to pray, to hear your word, to gather together in love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. So this was our first week of our new prayer ministry. How did we do? How did we do? Well, I'm not discouraged. There's 12 of us throughout the day that prayed for this church. So I'm not discouraged. Never despise humble new beginnings. I've learned that ever since the beginning of my ministry. But I'm going to just tell you right now, you want to taste and see that the Lord is good? We need to gather corporately to pray. You want to sense God's power, transforming power in your life? You need to gather together corporately. We're not talking about individual prayer. I know a lot of you are praying. You need to come and pray. You see, God's power, the Spirit's power is unleashed as we gather together in prayer. That is the teaching of Scripture. And so in obedience to what the Lord is trying to do in us as a church, we're trying to encourage you to just test and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Test him on this. And I guarantee you that as you make a commitment to pray this year, 2025, Women's Hub, if you get a sense, there's a little theme going on here. Tuesday, every Tuesday is a day of prayer. I'll be encouraging you to be fasting and praying at different times. But as we give our hearts over to the Lord in prayer, you will see the power of God from heaven fall upon us. That is a fact. I've experienced it. I've seen it. And now this year, 2025, that's what we're asking. What are you doing on Tuesday night anyway? You're probably watching TV and probably doing something that absolutely contributes nothing to eternity. So make a commitment. Father, we're just grateful for this call to pray. I continue to pray over us as your people that we may be faithful to this call to gather and meet in the name of Jesus, that sweet, powerful, beautiful name, that we may taste, indeed taste and see that the Lord is good. So we're starting this year, we're going to be starting also a series in the book of 1 Samuel. You're saying, well, where is that in the Bible, some of you? Well, I'm going to tell you it's after the book of Judges, and I'm going to teach you from 1 Samuel, and there's a lot of lessons, especially on prayer, and we're going to look at one of them today. So if you can take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Samuel, if you want to open your pew Bible, it's going to be right there on page 2:25. There we go. And stand. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. So there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions of Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord God of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Anna was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my heart, my soul, before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Father, as we just look at some details of this text, we're asking that your Spirit would teach our hearts. Lord, without your Spirit ministering to us, we would not be able to see the truths of God's word. So we just ask that you'd be generous to us this morning, that we may find application for our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's just talk a few things about the books of Samuel. Let's first talk a little bit about the historical context of these books. I have this nice little history chart here, and it's always good to remind ourselves that the Bible is a historical book, and each of the books of the Bible, there's 66 of them, have been written in the context of history. God spoke through prophets. He spoke through the apostles. He spoke through Christ to give us the word in which we're reading and celebrating today. So when you look at the Samuel, where does it occur in the scheme of the Bible at large. So you have Genesis, right, that goes all the way through to Exodus. Those are the first couple thousand years, including the flood. And then God's people are delivered out of Egypt. We know that story. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 400 years in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt, and they then wander the wilderness, and then they enter into the promised land in accordance with God's promise. And so now you have, under the rulership of Joshua, it's another great book of the Bible, Joshua, who leads his people into the promised land. They settle the land, they subjugate most of their enemies, and then a generation passes, and then we come to the book of Judges. And Judges, another almost 400 years pass, and then we have the book of Samuel. And so when you look at the Bible, for me, and it's not exact, but it just helps me, you have the 400 years of the patriarchs, you have the 400 years in Egypt, you have the 400 years under the book of Judges, and then you have what is called the 400 years of kings, and another 400 years of silence before Christ comes. It's not exactly 400 years, it just helps me. It's about like that. So it's laid out very nicely for us to understand. So here we have the book of Samuel, and that's where it falls in. Now, these 350 years of Judges, what were they like? This is after Joshua. Now Joshua is passed, he's passed on, and then we come into this strange time in the nation of Israel. Now, this time of transition, we find within these chapters of Judges that Israel forgets God's word and then begins to do what's right in their own eyes. That's one of the key verses in the book of Judges. It's mentioned four times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It really gives us a snapshot of what a culture looks like when it turns away from God to its own devices. In a sense, you can say Israel as a nation at this period in time becomes humanistic and man-centered because God's word strays from their hearts. Prayer strays from their hearts. And they began to do things in their own strength. And what happens over time, it has diminishing results, as God had already warned them in the book of Deuteronomy. They were literally stiff-arming God. Just one verse from Judges 2:10, for example. After Moses and Joshua, another generation arose. And on what's the commentary in Judges? Who did not know the Lord or the work God had done. What a sad commentary on any people, right? To forget the things of God. There's an eerie parallel between Judges, really, and where America is today. In so many ways, people have been granted tremendous privilege and blessing from God, had now forgotten him, and instead of God being the center of their affections, doing what was right in one's own eyes became the center. When we look at the landscape of the United States of America at its founding, and I was a co-writer with 20 other authors on the state of education in America, you look at America today, and we should not think it's just some accidental thing that God had been removed out of the educational system. You see, if you can take God and the teaching of Scripture away from a child's heart, they are going to be a godless people. What else would you expect? Now, a perfect example of this, and this is not what the sermon's about, just as a side note to try to help you see how Judges and America are just so parallel. You have what is called the 1619 Project versus the 1776 Project. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. The 1619 Project sees America as the villain and removes all these great episodes in America's history where you had the first Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, the second Great Awakening under Isaac Watts, where this country was brought forth by the word of God. That was why the Puritans came. That's why the Pilgrims came in the early part of the 17th century. Not perfect. There's no people that are perfect. But you cannot look at the history of America, ignore that part, because God was at the center. But what happened over time? It came under attack. And so you see this 1619 project removes God out and paints America as the villain. And of course, 1776 project is an answer in curriculum, by the way, for the schools to show that there was a place for God. We have a number of idiomatic expressions in the English language to reflect this philosophy of what I call relativism or humanism, playing by your own rules, charting your own course, doing things on your own terms, not conforming to the mold. Today in America, we celebrate this way of thinking. And we wonder why there's diminishing results in our families and our children, why things are being broken apart. And so we have to pray and cry out to God. And that prayer is God's solution. What did he say to us? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, ask for forgiveness, I will come and heal their land. That is a promise from God. It can't be done without prayer. Prayer's got to be central to it. And so like Israel, we'll see doing what is right in one's own eyes pushes God away and always has diminishing results. We find as we look at the book of Judges, enemies start to harass God's people. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Moabites, all coming against Israel for over 300 years. But God is gracious. As people cry out to him in prayer, he sends them judges to deliver them from the enemy of God's people. That is one of the themes of the book of Judges. And so God allows trouble into their lives to bring them back to him. Something we're going to be looking at today. Judges 2:15, the hand of the Lord was against them, and they were in terrible distress. Where are you at this morning? I hope that when you walk into this place, you're not in terrible distress. But I can tell you, if you're in terrible distress, there's a good chance that God has not become at the center of your affections. Often great distress, anxiety, and a lack of peace is a reflection of a person who's pushed God away, just like a nation. And that is always disastrous. Now, when we get to Samuel, so that's all historical background on the book of Samuel. When we come to Samuel, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's the last judge of Israel. And what's key in the book of Samuel, which we'll see in the next few weeks, he does two things. He, by the coercion of the people now, appoints one king called Saul, and then by God's leading, another called David. Saul, as we'll see, becomes almost like a type of a person who's not after God's heart. David, on the other hand, because he's of God, becomes a man after God's own heart. So when we come to the book of Samuel, one of the things that we're going to see is that when we put the Lord first, when we invite him into the center of our lives, there's always this great blessing that follows. That is one of the big themes that we're going to see as we read along. Now, in our reading today, there's going to be three characters we're going to focus on. Three characters. And they're going to be Elkanah, his wife Hannah, and then one of the last judges and priests of Israel, Eli. Okay, these are the three ones. So let's look at some of these characters together this morning. Elkanah, the worshiper of God. If you look at the text, you see in 1 Samuel 1:3 that year after year he would leave his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Well, where is Shiloh where is Shiloh? How far is Shiloh from the place where he was from, Elkanah? It was about 150 miles, 200 miles. So it would take about a 2 days walking journey. I'm sorry, 40 miles. It would take about 2 days walking journey for Elkanah every year with his family to gather and make this journey up to down to Shiloh, which ultimately is where the ark was. Verse 1 tells us he is from Rephaim. And since the text tells us he'd bring his family, we can assume that this was at least a one-week-long commitment. This alone shows us that Elkanah had a deep relationship with God and saw his relationship with God as a priority in his life. The way I look at Elkanah is he's a man who learned to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, here's a principle that I gleaned as I was meditating on this text. Here he is, his family. He's got Hannah, who's barren, his other wife, Peninnah, her sons and daughters. They all gather together, and every year they're going to make this week-long trip to Shiloh. By the way, this is not like hopping on Spirit Airlines and going down to Disney World. That's not what we're talking about here. It has the express purpose to worship God. Now, what the principle I see here is that within Elkanah, he was willing to take time and sacrifice resources to worship God. He's willing to take something away from his life. It's much easier to go to Disneyland than a church prayer meeting on Tuesday night, is it? Let's be honest now. Where would you rather be? In Orlando, at the Universal Studios, frolicking it out, being fed and pampered and going on rides and all these things, or Tuesday night prayer meeting in Emmanuel Bible Church? Where would you rather be?
I would not want to be in Orlando.
You would not want to be in Orlando. Well, thank you. I'm just being a little facetious here. There's nothing wrong with taking your family on vacation. All I'm saying is that here's a man who took time to sacrifice time and resources to the Lord. It's a principle. A second quality I love about Elkanah is his heart's response to his wife, Hannah. We read she was barren without children, and as we'll see, this created great stress and sadness in her life. That's one of the things we see in her life. But rather than doubling down and increasing Hannah's sorrow, we read in 1 Samuel 1:5 that he gives a double portion because he loved her. I love this part because we see a man being tender-hearted towards his struggling wife. Instead of being frustrated that she's not giving him children, we see him look at verse 8. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Are you not more valuable to me than 10 sons? You see, in the culture of that time, barrenness would be a great stigma. And it would be not uncommon for even a husband to put his wife away in that culture if she was barren. But instead, we see him tenderhearted. I love this passage, which I think is a bit of a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Also, in regard to praying now about a husband and his prayer life. Listen to the exhortation of how a man should treat his wife. Be considerate towards her. Respect her as an heir of the gracious gift of eternal life, that he would be rewarded by God with answered prayer. Peter uses the phrase, so nothing would hinder his prayers. The idea here is that nothing would cut off or impede one's prayer. So really, Peter is drawing a parallel between answered prayer and the way we would treat our spouse in marriages. Yeah, you guys spread your good news here. Okay, where were we? Peter. I love this because our way of treating our wife has very much to do with God's pleasure on our life. And so Peter tells us that nothing would hinder our prayers is what we do what? Respect, be considerate. There's one final other quality about Elkanah's life that I think we can glean something from. We find as the text proceeds, that after God answers Hannah's prayer for a child, Hannah tells him that she would dedicate this child to the Lord's service after he is weaned. In other words, she's going to give this child back to God in the service of the temple. Listen to what Elkanah's response was in 1 Samuel 1:23. Do what seems best to you. May the Lord make good on his word. And so when we look at the man Elkanah, we see a man who's committed to prayer and worship. He regularly goes there to Shiloh at great expense, at great time. He's trusting God. He's a man of faith. Scripture teaches that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we see him walk by faith. We see him treat his wife with tremendous kindnesses and consideration despite her sorrow. And so from Elkanah, we learn of a man who's just a man of prayer and a willingness to follow God no matter what. Now, when we come to Eli, he could be your villain in the story, your antagonist in a sense. Eli's a priest who's really the second to last judge of Israel. And we discover in Eli's life two qualities that stand in contrast to Elkanah. The first is he lacked discernment, really a heart for God. We saw earlier in our reading that at the outing of the temple, when Elkanah and his wife Hannah are there, Hannah's pouring out her heart to the Lord. She's not even able to bring words out of her mouth. She's just mumbling. He accuses her of being drunk when actually she's being led by the Spirit. So here's a man who did not discern when the Spirit's present, when God's presence was there. Look at 1 Samuel 13 and 14. He says, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. And later on in chapter 3, we're going to discover Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, also served as priests and lived actually debauched, hypocritical lives. And God actually killed them because they were so debauched, sexually immoral, using the things of God, and profaned the temple. And that brought us to a second quality about Eli. He lacked courage to confront his children and their sin. That often happens, by the way, in parenting, when a parent lacks the courage to discipline, confronts the sin of their children, you wind up with spoiled children. One of the principles of parenting from the Bible is we love them enough that we're going to make them uncomfortable. Actually, we're going to cause suffering in their life, not because we want to hurt them, we want to discipline them for their own good. What does Scripture teach? That a father disciplines his children for their good. It's not coming out of a place of anger. It's not coming out of a place to hurt them, but we stop them from their behavior. And so Eli lacked that principle, and as a result, his children became spoiled. They became people who were really profaning the temple of God, and he allowed his son's immorality, debauchery, and ultimately, of course, we'll see it comes to a bad ending. In 1 Samuel 4:21, this is going to be something we'll look at in a few weeks, one of those sons, Phinehas, who would be taken by God, his wife would give Eli his last grandson. What was the name of that last grandson? It's the first time this Hebrew word comes up, Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory of God has departed. Imagine calling your child, the glory of God has departed. What it is, it's showing just a reflection of how bad and how sad this time and period have come. And out of that context comes Samuel, you see. But let's turn to Hannah for a second, prayer warrior. Let's go to, what was her prayer life like? 100%. She's the hero of the story here. I love, it's such an absurdity when people say that the Bible doesn't honor women and somehow gives them a lesser place. You find so often in Scripture how God just elevates them as the heroes of the story. And here she is, absolute hero in this story. And there's some things that we can gain from her life. I mean, the first thing we see right off the bat, she is a prayer warrior. So there's five qualities. First quality or characteristic is she was barren. As we shared before, this was not a good thing in the ancient world, especially. It's not good in any time for any woman at any time, but especially in the ancient world. And we saw the effects of this barrenness on other women in the Bible. In Genesis, you had Sarah, who, remember, gave Hagar to Abraham, and that had great results, didn't it? No, if you know the story. Or Rebecca, who complained, Rachel, all these women suffered deeply when God had closed their wombs for a season to teach them something. Yes, we see God work it out, but in every instance, we see how barrenness brings a woman to the brink of despair. In today's society, maybe not the same degree of social shame, but still a deep pain for any woman who struggles to have a child. A second quality about Hannah's life we see is that she was persecuted for her barrenness. She was persecuted for her barrenness. We read in 1 Samuel 1, verses 6 and 7, that Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, who had a number of sons and daughters, would provoke and irritate Hannah. And it says, the text tells us it would happen year after year after year. It brought Hannah to the place of weeping and a place where she wouldn't even eat. So we're talking a great amount of anxiety in this woman's life. Which brings us to a third quality about Hannah. She was deeply depressed. When Hannah prayed at the temple in verse 10, we read that her prayers came from bitterness of soul and much weeping. When she was accused by the high priest Eli of being drunk, her response in verse 16 was, "No, I've been praying out of my great anguish and grief." Bitterness, weeping, anguish, grief. Here is a woman who is greatly troubled. And that leads us to two final qualities. First, Hannah becomes a great prayer warrior, a woman of prayer. And then secondly, she was so committed to God that she's willing to give the child she longed for back to the Lord. Now, in other words, her prayer life and her relation with God creates a willingness to give back to God what was the most important thing to her in her life. Barren, persecuted, depressed. These are not things any person wants in their lives. Yet, this is what we can discover here. This is a principle. God allows these things that she may taste and see the power of the living God. In other words, God was allowing these things into her life to bring her to a place of abiding deeply in him. We see a woman transformed from bitterness to prayer and from prayer to a willingness to serve God with her life. We're going to look at this next week, but her prayer begins with joy, despite everything that she's been through. And so we discover a principle that God allows things in our life for the good, for the good. And so I want us to learn, this is how we're going to finish up, three great lessons from Hannah, three great lessons that I was gleaning this week as I was meditating on this text. The first is this: God allows suffering in our lives for a greater purpose. Now, you might say, well, I've heard that so much before, Pastor Joe. I've heard you teach on this. We can never stop reminding ourselves that God is the one who's sovereign and he allows challenges in our life for our good. I don't want things not to go my way. How about you? Do you want? We want what we want, don't we? And we often find, though, with what we want, whether it be something from our marriage, something financially, or some particular thing in the job, or you can make a list of all the things that you want, you'll find, if you look closely at your life, that there's often a frustration that God has allowed in your life. There's a purpose for it as you turn to God. If you don't turn to God, that frustration will become a root of bitterness and turn you away from God. And so there's an opportunity here. So the first thing we're going to see is he allowed suffering in her life. The second, we see how sorrow led her to a vibrant relationship with God. And then finally, we see her amazing prayer life and a willingness to allow our life used for God. So let's look again at Hannah's life. Text in 1 Samuel 1:6, here we find this challenging phrase. It's maybe hard for you to accept this morning. It says the Lord had closed her womb. Who had closed her womb? Wow. You mean God would allow a difficulty in our lives? Absolutely. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, had a thorn in the flesh. He went to God three times desperately in prayer, and we can only demise based on Paul's life, the apostle Paul's life, that these were three long extended periods of prayer, and God said, no, I'm not answering that prayer. I'm going to allow that thorn in your flesh. For why? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And I love Paul's response. He says, well, Lord, I'll all the more gladly rejoice in the weakness you've allowed in my life, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, you see. I want Christ to be abound in my life, you see. So God allows difficulties in our life. And I love verses 19, 20. Who closed her womb? The Lord. Then we get to verses 19, 20. Then the Lord remembered her in the course of time she conceived. So the Lord opened her womb. Here we have to really get our theology right. You know, I have met a lot of people in their losses and their struggling and their suffering who've actually got bitter and angry towards God instead of turning towards him and learning to enjoy his presence, trusting him by faith that he's going to work it out. None of us want difficulty, but here's what it means to walk by faith. If I walk by faith, I'm going to trust God that his promise that I'm going to be okay in the end is so sufficient that I'm abiding in so deeply in that promise that it changes my attitude towards the very thing that I don't like. Instead of sorrow, it actually will transform me to be a person of faith and a person of joy and a person of hope. And so we see how her sorrow led her to God. Joy in suffering as we wait for God to deliver us. Whatever the situation is, barrenness, addiction, marriage difficulties, whatever your trial is, only results in joy when we accept what God is doing in our lives. That suffering is not the end of the story. Paul, the apostle, wrote this in Romans. He says, we rejoice in our suffering, for we know that suffering produces perseverance or patience and faith. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope will never disappoint or put us to shame. And so we can learn something from Hannah. The second thing I want us to see about Hannah's life, the fruits of following God. The fruits of following. We see two amazing fruits in Hannah's life. The one, again, is prayer. But the second is a willing to sacrifice everything for God. Everything. I want you to think for a moment, what is the most precious thing you have? Are you willing to put it on the altar for the Lord? Maybe you have the love of money locked in your heart. Bring that to the Lord. Say, Lord, teach me how to put that one thing on the altar. Maybe health is your idol. You need to put that on the altar. Whatever it may be, you have to search your heart and ask, is there something that I'm putting before the Lord? I love Hannah because in bitterness, look at verse 10, Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:10, in bitterness of soul, she wept much and prayed. She wept much and prayed. Listen to how the psalmist came to that same place in Psalm 118, verses 5 to 8. In my anguish, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I love that. Psalm 73 says that the psalmist in bitterness, he says, when I was bitter, when I was tormented in my soul, I became angry at the things of God. But I've learned that the Lord is always with me, and He'll lift me up in due time, you see, in His time. One final thing we're going to see about Hannah this morning, then we'll finish up our time in prayer. Finally, we see a Hannah willingness to surrender everything. My heart rejoices in the Lord. I delight in God's deliverance. That's how the next chapter begins, her prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. I delight in God's deliverance. Here's an amazing principle. As I give everything up to the Lord, surrender everything to Him, God then increases my joy. When I hold things close to me and I'm unwilling to give God everything, joy always diminishes in the believer's heart. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you holding back from? Maybe you're fearful. Maybe, you know, ask yourself the question, why don't I go to the Lord in prayer? Why am I not praying? I'm afraid, well, I don't know how to pray. That's a legitimate fear. Do you think God, who called you, who made you and created you, who called you to pray, would teach you how to pray? Do you think He could answer that prayer for you? I think He could teach you how to pray and put your fear away. Maybe you think, well, I don't have time. I'm so busy. You know, I have such a long day on Tuesday. How in the world am I going to give time when I don't have it? Here's what I've experienced. When I give time to the Lord, He increases my time. It's a bizarre thing. Pastor Mike, is this not true or not true? When I give myself to the Lord, praying every day, He gives me increased wisdom in knowing how to manage my day. He gives me insights on how to use my time in a more efficient way. He gives me wisdom on how to manage my troubles, my monies, whatever it may be that I have to do. Here's the thing. When I give myself over to the Lord, His wisdom is there so that I then could be freed up to be walking with Him and experiencing the freedom with Him. You have to choose how you're going to use your days. But I want to encourage you, and this is, you're going to hear a lot about this over the next few weeks. I want to encourage you, just come out on Tuesday night, one night. Give God the test. Say, I'm going to make this drive in a crazy January cold night. I'm going to grin and bear it. I'm going to come out and taste and see that God is good. How about that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us the challenge to come to Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That through Him, we can come to You, Lord. What a beautiful... Through Him, we have forgiveness of sins. Through Him, this relationship with God is made possible. And so we ask, Father, as we, as a church in 2025, pursue You in a fresh way, may You give us the strength beyond ourselves, we pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.